and we'll begin reading with verse 1. Will you please stand with me as we hear the Word of God? Matthew 21, beginning with verse 1. And when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, The Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid on them their garments on which he sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitudes going before him, and those who followed after, were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, Who is this? And the multitudes were saying, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. And now back to the book of Zephaniah, the third chapter. We'll begin reading with verse 8 and read to the end of the chapter. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to the prey. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. For then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. In that day you will feel no shame, because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they shall feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, Do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feasts. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. Behold, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Father, we pray that you will give us rejoicing hearts this evening as we behold the realities of your kingdom. The King indeed has come. He has restored the fortunes that were squandered by our ancestors, and that we stand in a broad place, and we have much for which we may be thankful. So grant, O Lord, that you will give us wisdom as we approach your word. Give us humble hearts. Indeed, give us lips that will cry out and call upon the name of the Lord, that we might serve you together. Hear our prayer. Bless the preaching of your word, the hearing, and also bless us, Lord, with the gift of faith, that we might live thereby. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Last week we looked at the 14th verse and pointed out to you that we have the privilege and also the obligation to rejoice. And I said that this week we'd be getting at the grounds. And we pointed out that among the things that we see here is that the circumstances in which this command comes, that the people are to rejoice with an exultation and that cannot be restrained, did not come at a particularly joyful time. The circumstances were not something which we would say immediately produce a great deal of joy. But in the midst of the great sorrow that they were enduring, and in the midst of the oppression that they were going to endure, in the midst of God's judgment and wrath, they were to remember those things which remain constant and unshaken. And that is the faithful covenant-keeping God and His covenant promises. I mentioned to you last time that this is the title of the sermon that we had in the bulletin last week. I had really planned on getting to this initially last week, and I was wiser about this particular sermon than I was this morning's sermon and divided it up beforehand. But I called this the Return of the King, because this was the promise, the overarching promise, which was to bring about this joy among God's people. And as you know, Tolkien's Lord of the Ring trilogy has become very popular over the last 3 years, particularly with the release of the motion picture based on Tolkien's book. I first read it in the late 1970s, and it captured my attention. I'm not particularly enamored of that particular style of book, the fantasy type book, but the Tolkien's trilogy really did grab my attention, and now it has my attention in the well done, I think, thus far, at least. I haven't seen the third one, screen adaptation. But in The Fellowship of the Ring, that particular book, the three, introduces a small band of creatures assembled to resist the evil that is threatening to envelop and overthrow Middle Earth. In the second book, The Two Towers, describes betrayal and treachery that all but overwhelms the remaining safe havens of Middle Earth. And in The Return of the King, which I have not seen but I have read, tells of the ultimate victory consummated by the king's return to his throne. Now, of course, there are some differences, as we can see, but I hope you can see something of a similarity. The thing that makes these tales great is that they are adaptations of the history of the gospel. That's what makes, that's what grabs our attention. That's what gets to us. That's what makes us, well, if you will, rejoice, because we understand that there is justice that is going to be done, and that good ultimately will triumph over evil, no matter how overwhelming evil seems to be. And there's something about that tale, and every good tale that is told, that envelops this picture of the gospel, that there is a threat to the world that threatens to overwhelm it and turn it into a place of darkness and oppression and just evil, wickedness. And of course, that's the dominion of sin. And men are all but overwhelmed in that. And every last bastion, sometimes even the church, seems all but overwhelmed. And yet, in the midst of all that, there is the hope that there is going to be the return of the king. Zephaniah's prophecy then addresses the issues that make a great reading. The deplorable and desperate conditions of God's kingdom that we see in Zephaniah, and in many ways that we, in those which we can, with which we can identify in our own day. The church is in a difficult situation today, as we see all about us. And we look at our own lives, and all is not as well there as we would like it to be. The overwhelming power of evil and darkness threatens to extinguish the flickering light of God's remnant that we see in Zephaniah and in our own day as well. Well, what is it that keeps us going? It is the promise of the return of the king in victory and deliverance. Haggai, as we will see later on, exhorts believers of every age to live in, I'm sorry, Zephaniah. I'm getting way ahead of myself. I was studying for Haggai, and I wrote that down instead. Zephaniah exhorts believers of every age to exult in joy and to live in it, and God gives His promises as the sure foundation of joy. So let's look at some of these promises that are given to us, beginning in verse 15. Well, let's read 14 again, because that gives us the context. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Zion. The Lord has taken away His judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. One of the things that we see in God's promises here is that God promises to end our troubles. God promises to end your troubles, all of our troubles. And as we know, that this life is filled with troubles. And no matter what particular age in which you find yourselves, whether you're small children or whether you are advanced in years and everything in between, there are troubles that we face that are unique to every age and some which are pervasive in every age. We do face troubles. But you see, God here promises that they are to shout for joy because the Lord takes away His judgments against us. He is the one who removes all of our troubles. And Patrick Henry. See, I spoke to Dan this morning about Patrick Henry and used Matthew Henry's name. Now I'm using Patrick Henry. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says this: when God removes the cause of your troubles, He will also remove your troubles. And in the earlier verses, we saw that God was going to deal with their sin. He was going to do that through the Babylonians and the discipline that He would bring about through them. But He was going to take away their sin and iniquity. He was going to take away those who were disturbing the church from within. He was going to remove all of those things. And then He comes to verse 15 and He says, and not only am I going to remove the cause of your troubles, but I'm going to remove the troubles themselves. I'm going to remove your judgment. And so we see that this is what God does. God pardons our sins, first of all. God has given you the promise of pardon. And of course, this is something that as believers that we live with every day, but it should always overwhelm us and it should always get our attention. If we knew what sinners we are, if we knew the glories of the pardon of sin, then there would be no reason not to rejoice. God receives us as righteous in His sight for the sake of Christ's righteousness. And again, I referred to it several times, but I think it is important to go back again and again to the 32nd Psalm. Oh, the blessedness of the man whose sin is forgiven, whose transgressions are covered. What a blessed estate that is, to know that our sins are pardoned. And God has given us the promise of pardon. He's given it here in Zephaniah. He gives it in virtually every book of the Scripture. But God gives us the promise of pardon for our sins, that though they are as scarlet, they may be as white as snow. And that promise is something which is always given to us. It is recorded again and again in God's Word. And we need to hear it again and again. For we sin daily. We need to hear the assurance of the promise of God's pardon. And those who are believers then, who hear the Word of God, who hear the Shepherd, believers then embrace God's promise of pardon. God not only gives it to us verbally, and He writes it down in the Scriptures that it might be sure and might remain forever, so that we can pick up and read any given day, we can pick up and read the assurance of God's pardon for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we as believers can take that word, and when our own hearts condemn us, and when Satan whispers against us, when others whisper about us, or whatever it is, about our sins, you know, we can say, well, that's right. I certainly am a sinner, but you see, we believe that God is one who pardons sin for the sake of another. Not because of do I deserve pardon? Absolutely not. Do you deserve pardon? Absolutely not. But Christ has purchased our pardon, and we, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, embrace the promise of pardon, and that is part of our assurance that there's no longer any condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And as we embrace that, then, God comes as He does through the prophet Zephaniah, and God gives you the assurance of pardon. God not only gives you the prospect of it, the potential of it, but believers who embrace the promise of pardon by faith, then God says to you who have believed, there's no longer any condemnation. And He gives you the assurance. And that is something that we need to hear again and again. We also need to exemplify in our lives. One of the things that the Lord tells us through the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians is that we are to live in a manner worthy of our calling. And as he concludes that passage in chapter 4, he tells believers to exhibit that which he exhibits. He says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Now, that's something we had to use with our children frequently. There were always the scuffles among the children. There are always scuffles among us as well. And you see what happens when there are disagreements and when there's bickering and when there's not only disagreement, but where there is arising hostility. Well, there needs to be the willingness to ask forgiveness and also the willingness to give it. And so God promises pardon. Believers embrace it. And then one of the things that we need to be emphasizing again and again to one another is that God does forgive us, has forgiven us, And we exemplify that, and we not ratify it, but we illustrate it as we forgive one another. Why do we forgive one another? Just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven us. So God pardons your sins. God lifts your punishment. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For believers, the trials of life are not penal in nature. That is, it is not punishment that God gives to us. It isn't punitive. But rather, the trials of life are disciplinary. The trials of life are given to us to cause us to grow up to maturity. Now, certainly they do remind us of the wages of sin. But the idea there is for the believer who is in Christ, he says, I'm going to take away your judgments against you. Those judgments for the believers of God's people among Zion were the ways that he fashioned their character. That was the way that he gave them purified lips to call upon the name of the Lord as all of their idolatry was stripped away. And as they learned no longer to trust in men and to trust in all the things that God had given them, they had to trust in God alone because he was all they had left. And we often think of those things. And sometimes it is terrifying to think of how quickly we could lose all of the temporal blessings that God gives to us. But we also have to recognize that it is in those moments of, shall we say, the greatest despair, when we think that we have lost all things, that we have the greatest clarity and the ability to observe that if we have Christ and we have His favor, if we have the assurance of the pardon of sin and of eternal life, that all the other things really are not necessary at all. It is in those times of discipline when all we have to depend upon is the promise of God that we find the promises of God are indeed sufficient for all things. We don't understand that, this side of that. Some of you have experienced some of those life-changing and life-shaking events where God and His promises were all you had to hold on to. And you have found that they are sufficient indeed. And we would testify to that to those of you who haven't yet had those experiences. But some of you have had lesser experiences where you've found that everything else is kind of a vain thing to trust in, that it's really shaky. But your trust in the Lord is not something shaky. And this is what happens in the disciplines of life. When God sends us trials in our own life as believers, they are not simply to punish, but rather they are working together for good to all who love God, to all who are called according to His purpose. And so we ought not to despise the discipline of God. And that's exactly what the Lord tells us in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, that we're not to despise the discipline of the Lord. For whom He loves, He chastens. And that's what He does. And we know that it will bring forth greater fruit. So God pardons our sins, God lifts our punishment, and God removes our enemies. He tells us here the Lord has taken away His judgments. He cleared away your enemies. And what we see in our own lives as believers, that Satan is bound so that he should deceive the nations no longer. And sin also is being mortified. It is being put to death. The enemies of our souls are being dealt with, and God is removing them from the way through the preaching of the gospel and through His sanctifying Spirit. God removes the enemies. He removes men who would enslave us, and He also removes sin that would enslave you. And never forget that sin is a harsh master, and it does enslave. And it is through the preaching of the gospel and believing of the gospel that sin's dominion has been broken. And we are no longer under obligation to sin, to obey it any longer, that we have been set free from that. That is the freedom of the sons of God, the freedom to do what is right. And then God relieves your fears. So He promises an end to our troubles. He pardons our sins. He lifts our punishment, removes it as far as the east is from the west, and removes the enemies who would enslave us. And in the process then, of course, relieves our fears. There is no fear of wickedness or ultimate calamity for the one who is in Christ Jesus. What can men do? If God is for us, who then can be against us? And of course, that question doesn't mean that we no longer have any enemies. It's simply that their power has been removed and they cannot do anything to us that God does not intend for our good. So God promises an end to our troubles. And in this life, of course, we will go on, but But God is dealing with all those troubles. But ultimately, in the end, there shall be no troubles. God shall wipe away every tear from our eyes. Then God promises His presence in blessing. He says here, the king, in the last part of verse 15, the King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. God speaks about His visiting men. He speaks about His presence coming down upon men. And we see that that presence is manifested in two ways. God visits men to bring His judgment, but God also visits men to bring His blessing. This is indeed the promise of the return of the King. And in this promise of the King being present, we see, first of all, that God pledges His fellowship in His presence. The King of Israel is the King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. And we are reminded again of the 14th verse of John chapter 1, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father. This is the ultimate fulfillment of that, of course, is Jehovah in the flesh, dwelling in the midst of men. But you see, by that very picture, you see that God is pledging His fellowship. Men who are at odds with each other do not associate with each other. You understand that, I hope, that, you know, we don't go out and hang out with the people who don't like us and that we don't like. It's just not something that we do. It's not enjoyable to us. We don't, Churchill didn't say during the Second World War, I'm going to go out to the pub and hang with Adolf Hitler. It just didn't happen. They were mortal enemies. And we understand the same thing, that we're very uncomfortable around our enemies. Our enemies are uncomfortable around us. So men at odds with each other do not associate with each other. And yet God says, I'm going to come and live in the midst of my people, of my repentant people. Jesus' name would be called Emmanuel, God with us. And what that implies is that with the return of the King is that He comes to be reconciled to His people and to offer His fellowship. And what greater blessing then can there be than to have our relationship with the God of the universe restored as He offers His fellowship to us, that He would commune with us. We who are created in His image to reflect His glory now are restored to that. Though the image was marred in the fall, He promises us a fellowship. And as we sit at the Lord's table each month, that is the token of God's fellowship. God eats a meal with us. He invites us as His guests. And we are those who partake of the feast which He provides for us, thereby implying that all of the sin and all of the rebellion, all of the guilt and everything that separated us from God, all of that has been removed, and God pledges His fellowship to His people. You see, there's a great deal in which we may rejoice because we have fellowship with God. And because we have fellowship with God, we have fellowship one with another. God pledges His just government. We see here that the King of Israel, the Lord, is in our midst. You will fear no disaster. And of course, the idea here is that the King of Israel, the Lord, He is indeed the King Himself. And a king implies a kingdom. The King of Israel dwells in His people. He does not come without His authority. He does not come without His rule, His reign, or His government. Now, of course, this is in contrast with the state of God's people when there was no king. And I just encourage you to go back and read the book of Judges. The book of Judges tells us the state of the people, and the theme comes up again and again, particularly in the later chapters, although it is introduced early on in the book of Judges. There was no king in Israel, therefore men did what was right in their own eyes. Every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes. And you see terrible chaos that was going on in the days of the judges. And what we see here is the promise of the coming king that would stand in marked contrast to that. Far from there being disorder and disarray and anarchy and all of those other things, the king, the righteous king and the benevolent king, comes and establishes his throne in the midst of his people. And instead of the chaos and the oppression and everything else of men against men, is that God lives in the midst of His people and He begins to rule and to reign. And as He does so, righteousness prevails. and the people of God when God rules and reigns in our lives, in our families, in our congregations, in our communities, you begin to have just a little bit of a taste of what heaven is like. And again, I remind you, what is heaven like? Heaven is certainly, we enjoy the fellowship of God, but we also enjoy the rule of God so that there is no longer any disobedience. The law of God is kept perfectly before the Lord and with one another. And as I have said before, if you don't like God's law, you will not like heaven at all. Because heaven is where the perfect rule and reign of God is carried out and the answer to our prayer is fulfilled, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, this is a part of the glory that we have. And as I hope you can see this, as you grow in grace and as God gives you that sanctifying work that He is engaged in with all of us, you begin to see the benefit and the fruit of righteousness, which is peace. And as we look at our families, we look at our relationships as a congregation, I hope you understand that we are getting just a little bit of a taste of what heaven is like. And why is that? Well, the reason is because God has been pleased to dwell in our midst. Christ has come, and He brings His just government. And we can say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We look forward to the coming of the King to establish His kingdom, for it is indeed the kingdom of righteousness and of blessedness and peace. And that's what God pledges, and that's why we can rejoice, because we know that the King has come, and we do have that work in our midst. He brings His just government. And God pledges His power for our defense. Verse 17 tells us that He is a warrior who says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. And remember, this was a time when the people of God were oppressed by the enemies of God, enemies within and enemies without. And God said that He is going to come, and with the Christ He comes, the sword that proceeds from His mouth. But He's a warrior who pledges His power for our defense, that no longer will we be an oppressed people anymore. The one who is free in Christ is free indeed. And God pledges to us His love and affection as well. Verse 16 says, in that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in His love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Curious blending of terms here. And I was speaking of this with, I think I was speaking of it with Bunny the other day. The different expressions of love and affection. And there is a picture here, I think, of a husband and a father. There's a picture of a husband to his wife or a wife to her husband, that there is in that relationship, that unique relationship among men in the marriage relationship, there is a whole array of expressions of affection that are expressions of the same thing. There is the exultant cry of joy. I don't know whether some of you may think it's kind of hokey. Maybe it is a hokey commercial, but the diamond commercial where, I don't know, but I'm hoping it's a husband and a wife. But anyway, you never know with today's commercials. But why am I always using commercials for illustration? At any rate, husband and wife somewhere in Europe, it looks like, and he says, wait a minute, I've got something to say. And he shouts out to the courtyard, I love this woman, you know. And she's like, what are you doing? What are you doing? And so then he takes out the diamond, you know. And what does she do? She hugs him and she whispers in his ear and says, oh, I love this man. I love him. Now, two expressions of the same thing. And do you see that in this verse? He will exult over you with joy. The Lord shouts over His church and says, I love my bride. Shouts to everyone around so everyone can hear, I love my bride. And, you know, that's one thing. He will be quiet in His love. The bride may well respond, as sometimes a husband does, very quietly, but with great tenderness.
the expression of love and affection. And this is what God promises us. There's something about that that brings security to us. But I also think I said that it was a picture of a husband. It is also a picture of a father, I think. There's a great deal of security that we give to our children when we delight in them and express our delight to them. This is probably something that I did not do well when my children were small, but it is a delight to me now to speak to my children and to use the words of Proverbs to tell them, because it says that a wise son makes a father glad, and I just delight to tell my children how glad they make me. It's a joy to say, "You are a delight to me. You make me glad." And I hope that gives them security. It certainly gives me a sense of great joy to know that the Lord is at work in my children and to see how God is making them wise, and they make me glad. But I think there's a security for them in that. And that's what God says to us. He says it in an exulting cry, and He says it quietly to us. He says, "You are my delight. You do make me glad." And God pledges His comfort to those who mourn. And we see that, of course, picked up by our Lord in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Notice what He says in verse 18. "I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feasts. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. I'm going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I'll save the lame and gather the outcast and turn their shame." But here He says, "I'm going to gather those who grieve." He's going to give them His comfort. God comforts those who mourn over the condition of God's people. That's what they're concerned about. Notice what they're grieving about. "I'm going to gather those who grieve about the appointed feasts." They were those who delighted to go to the temple in Jerusalem and to keep the feasts of God and to delight before Him. And all that had been taken away from them and would be taken away from them with the destruction of Jerusalem and their going into captivity. What were they concerned about? What was it that they missed? They have missed the assembling of themselves together in the presence of God and the feasting together in the house of God. That's what they were mourning for. They were mourning because they were those who had been taken away in exile. It was a burden to them to be in captivity. They were not slaves by nature. They had a longing because they were set free in the gospel. They were those who longed to be free indeed. And you will say, "Well, everybody longs to be free." No, that's not the case. We talked about this before when we were speaking about many people in our own day much prefer the offer of security. And of course, what you have to give up is your liberty for security. But many people would much prefer to have the promise of security rather than liberty, because liberty implies responsibility. Liberty means that we become responsible for ourselves under the Lord. We depend upon Him. And those who will not trust in the Lord find there is no one else they can trust. And so they will freely give up their liberty. And oppression to them gives a sense of security. That is not the case with the people of God. We are those who mourn when God's people are not able to assemble. We mourn when we do not have the liberty to assume the responsibilities that God has given to us. We mourn over those things. But God is the one who comforts us as well. Those who miss the symbols of God's grace and the reality of God's grace, and those who yearn for the freedom of God's grace, these are the ones who will be comforted. And God's comfort is administered by assembling His people. We are those who find comfort together. We are those who bear one another's burdens, and we are those who speak to one another the Word of God. And it is in the presence of God's people as we worship together that we find the comfort that we need in the time of mourning. And finally, God promises restoration. These are all things which are the sources of joy, that we find an end to our troubles, God's presence in blessing with all of those promises and pledges that He gives to us, and God's promise of restoration. God promises to restore captives from their captors in verses 19 and 20. "Behold, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will return their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you Even at the time when I gather you together, indeed I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord.
Well, they were going into captivity, and we pointed out this morning that God would indeed bring them out. And Ezra and Nehemiah speak about that process whereby they were returned under Cyrus and his decree and began to rebuild the temple and the walls of the city. And they were brought back, but that is not the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. God brings us out of that captivity into which we were cast by sin. And from every place and every land, God said, the Lord Jesus said that he had other sheep that he must bring that were not of this fold. And he was speaking about bringing the Gentiles, the nations in under the gospel into the kingdom of our God, which is no longer a locality, but rather is a relationship in Christ and is extensive throughout the world in the church. It is in the church where the captives are gathered together. And so God promised to restore captives from our captors. He promised to deal with our enemies. Pharaoh, of course, had to be persuaded to let his people go. And that's what he's referring to. I'm going to gather those who grieve. I'm going to deal at that time with all their oppressors. Did God deal with Pharaoh? Pharaoh was not willing to let the people go, and Satan is not willing to let his captives go either. But God is not at the mercy of any of his enemies. He deals with them in such a way that they can't not but let those go whom he calls. And so God promised to deal with the enemies who captivate us, and God promised to restore us to our covenant heritage. He says, I'm going to restore your fortunes before your eyes. The promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still in force. And those who trusted in the Lord and who had the faith of Abraham are the heirs of those promises. And so God says, don't look at the present circumstances. Don't let that dissuade you. Don't let that discourage you. The king is returning, and all of these things will be brought back to you. And again, we can see how covenant-minded people think intergenerationally. It isn't just what happens to us as individuals. It's what happens to us as the people of God throughout the course of history. And we know that God will restore the fortunes of his people. So he promised to restore captives from their captives. And God promised to restore the glory of his people as well. Indeed, he will make the church a praise in all the earth. I hope you understand what is being spoken of here, because today the church, by and large, is treated with a great deal of contempt and scorn. In fact, if you were to ask many people, you would find that many people in our day believe that the church is the greatest threat to happiness and freedom in the world today. You know, that sounds strange, but listen to them. Stop and think about what they say about consistent Christians who long to see the rule of Christ prevailing in every area of life. You're going to be called Ayatollah. You're going to be called Nazis. You're going to be called tyrants. You're going to be called everything. You, the people of God, who long to see the Lord Jesus Christ ruling over every phase of life, are considered to be the biggest threat to freedom in our culture today. Now, tell me that the church is held in high esteem, okay? It's not. And that's because the Lord Jesus Christ is not held in high esteem. And a lot of it also comes about because the church has, in one sense, corrupted her image by failing to be what God has called her to be. In her sin and rebellion, the church becomes an object of scorn. It becomes a shame in all the earth. And that's why he says that he's going to turn our shame, the end of verse 19, I'm going to turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. Part of that shame was God's judgment upon her for her sin, that she was brought into captivity. You remember that Isaiah and Jeremiah spoke of the scorn and shame that would be brought to Israel. He said, all those that look upon you will hiss at you. You know, you'll be an object of scorn and of derision. And yet God says, I'm going to change that. Instead of being ashamed, I'm going to bring you in, and when I gather you, I'll give you renown and praise among the people of the earth. So God promised to restore captives from their captives and restore the glory of his people to make her a praise in the earth. That while in our sin and rebellion, the church becomes an object of scorn and of shame, in her repentance and restoration, God makes the church an object of praise. God restores her reputation. That is what God promises to do
Do you see why we have a great deal in which we might rejoice in this season of the year? For not only do we have the promise of the return of the King, but we have the history of the return of the King. That Christ has indeed come to his people. He has died for our sins, and we have received that pardon. He is in the process of restoring everything that was lost in the fall. And so we, likewise, then, can rejoice in these things, and I'll conclude with these verses from Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King. That's what God promises to the church. He says the church will become the joy of the whole world. She's going to be, and shall be, and must be, because the King has returned, the joy of all the earth. Now, that's because we are joined to Christ. We're a reflection of him. He is the joy of the earth. But God says, because he is the one who dwells in her midst, because the King has returned, the church shall be the joy of all the earth. May God make it so. May he make you and your families a joy to all who know you. May he make this congregation a joy to all who observe us. May he so reform and refine the church that instead of being a scorn and a shame and a considered to be a threat to liberty, the biggest threat to liberty in the world, may she become the only hope, not she, but her Lord become the only hope for liberty in the world. And that's our prayer. But that is more than our prayer. That is the promise of God. And so you can rejoice with great exultation. You can rejoice with a shout of joy or the whisper of praise. But you have much to rejoice in, for this is unchanging. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your word will not return void. And though we stand certainly not in the same situation in which Judah did in the days of Zephaniah, though there are a number of similarities, well, we see the decline of the church and we see wickedness prevailing in so many areas of our life and culture, and that is expressed in the hatred that is expressed toward you and toward your people. Yet, Lord, we understand that these things have come upon us and you are dealing with us. And we pray that you will deal with our sin, and as you deal with our sin, that even so you will also deal with the consequences of it, and that you will lift our punishment, that you will come and dwell in our midst, and that you will take up your residence there with us, that we might have an end to our troubles, your presence in blessing, and the restoration of that which we have squandered. And so, Lord, return, and may we see the darkness of evil, darkness of sin's dominion, repelled, peeled back, as the light of the gospel goes forth, and grant us grace who might live as the heirs of the kingdom. And so, Lord, come, dwell in our midst, and restore your people to being a praise in all the earth. We ask in Jesus' name.